please, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 49? In the providence of God, we're looking at this. I was intending originally to look at Isaiah 42, and then something mysterious occurred, and my notes disappeared completely that I'd actually prepared on Isaiah 42, and they're somewhere in England. I don't know where they are because I looked at them in England. I hope somebody reads them and is benefiting from them, but I felt that was an indication that I needed to look elsewhere. Isaiah 49 in many ways is very similar. God the Father speaks about God the Son in Isaiah 42. And God the Son speaks about himself in Isaiah 49. And that him which was chosen, not chosen by me, will be a wonderful reflection, of course, of Isaiah chapter 42. Listening to the opening words, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And it goes on through there. And it says in verse 4, "He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." God is saying, this is my son. That's what he sung, isn't it, there? Jesus is the Father's splendor, the Father's joy, his only son, the one he wants to exalt, and the one who is his servant to do his great work. And that's a magnificent thing, and we reach a great climax in Isaiah 42, the glory of the Son of God becoming the servant who will glorify his Father in this work of salvation. And as we opened chapter 49 this morning, we saw the special task he had, how he was commissioned for it. He was commissioned as a preacher. He was going to be preserved, not only while he was on earth, but he was preserved before, ready for this task, and so on. And we reach a great climax in verse 3 this morning. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And you're on the heights, as it were. And suddenly, you come down to the depths. And there's a but. Have you ever said but? Terrible word, but, isn't it, sometimes? You know, your teacher, maybe at school, says you're doing very well. And it may say it in your report. And then but. And you just wonder what's going to happen next at the but. Well, this is a true but. It's there in the Hebrew. It's there in the NIV. It's there in the ESV and so on. But this is a but from the mouth of Jesus, of all people. Jesus, who is fully God, but he is man. And he's man like us. So we're going to be able to learn from the example of Jesus of how to deal with the temptation of being discouraged. That's what we're about this evening. All right? So in some ways we come down from the heights of the glory of heaven where God the Father commissioned God the Son to feeble men who are tempted with discouragement. And admit it, please admit it, many of us have fallen for discouragement. So we've got to look at the example of Jesus on how to deal with the temptation to discouragement in this passage. And therefore we are involved, friends, in spiritual warfare tonight, aren't we? Every time the word of God is opened or preached, the devil is lurking around, seeing whom he may destroy. He would want us to be discouraged. It's one of his favourite tactics, discouraging Christians, stopping them doing the work they're called to do. And it's not surprising that he attacked Jesus and tried to discourage him. But he failed, didn't he, with Jesus? And we need to be strengthened and encouraged by the passage so he'll fail with us. But we're told if we resist him, he'll flee, and the best way to resist him is to pray. So let's do that now, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have the example of Jesus. We thank you have the word of God, which is sufficient for us in all our circumstances, and sufficient for us to defeat the wiles of the devil, to defeat his temptation to be discouraged. Lord, we want to resist the evil one now. We want to resist his attempts to cause us to be confused, to cause us to go to sleep, to cause us to lose our momentum, to lose our vision in this third year of the church, this fourth year of the church, which is about to come. Lord, we thank you that you've enabled us to persevere up to this moment, but we long to persevere for very much longer. We thank you for the young Christians here. We thank you for the older Christians here. And we know that all of us are prone to being discouraged. So, Lord, would you help us through this passage? Help us to keep on keeping on with the task which you've commissioned us with of building this church here. So please help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to understand, help us to apply, help us to remember, and help these things to be engraved on our hearts and our wills and our consciences. Oh, Lord, would you please work in us? And as Spencer prayed at the beginning, would you change us by strengthening us now? Because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah 49 and verse 4. Well, to get the intensity of the button, let me read verse 3 as well. And we'll read to verse 6. He said to me, God the Father said to God the Son, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And when I looked at this yesterday, I really thought I'd actually preached it here already. But I think I've come to the conclusion that I quoted it last time I preached. Because I think last time I preached here, I preached on the book of Haggai. At that particular time, you were in Nehemiah. And I preached on Haggai, who was the preacher of God's word, who had to encourage people in the building of the temple. And I said the people were potentially discouraged. But Haggai, through his preaching, encouraged them. Firstly, he encouraged them to build the temple, didn't he? Rather than build their own houses. But then when they started the job, very, very soon, both their friends and their enemies, and of course Satan behind it, tried to discourage them. And they thought it was a crummy little temple they were building, not much use at all compared with the Temple of Solomon, and they really rather lost heart. And Haggai preached to encourage them. And the way he encouraged them was very, very similar to the way that God the Father encourages God the Son. So I'm pretty sure I haven't preached on this here before, but I have actually quoted it. And it's an amazing passage. Well, it's an amazing passage until you remember who Jesus is, isn't it? Jesus was fully man. We saw that this morning. Jesus never took a shortcut through his divinity to make it easier for him as man. If you're really hungry after a time of fasting and so on, the one thing you would really love to do is to be able to turn stones into bread. But Jesus didn't take the shortcut. And he said, man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus didn't take a divine shortcut, which he could have easily done. The man who stilled the storm, the man who raised people from the dead, the man who made the deaf hear and the blind see and the lame walk, could easily have turned stones into bread. After all, he turned water into wine, didn't he? But he didn't do it for his own advantage, to take a shortcut. And we find all the way through that Jesus never got out of his manhood by so claiming his divinity. And of course we read that passage in Hebrews all about him. He is our great high priest, and the high priest has to represent man before God, and that's what he did in his human nature, and in his divine nature he represented God before man. He had to be fully human. But remember that we actually read in Hebrews chapter 4, that he actually knows our weaknesses. And one of the things about being human, and him, when he was identified with us as a human, is that he was tempted. And you can't deny it, can you? In fact, the very first thing when he starts his ministry is to be tempted of the evil one. But it said more than that in Hebrews, didn't it? It didn't just say he was tempted. He's not unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but he's one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. By the way, please remember, temptation is not sin. You may be tempted with discouragement. Don't be discouraged by being tempted with discouragement and think you're sinful and you're an awful Christian. It simply means you're like Jesus, longing to do God's work, and the devil wants to stop you on it. You may be tempted with all sorts of other things. And temptation, that first time the thought crosses your mind, and so on, is not sin. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And if we are tempted, as we so often are, with discouragement, clearly Jesus must have been tempted with discouragement. You know, we would be denying Scripture in Hebrews if Jesus wasn't tempted with discouragement. Now, actually, you only have to read the Gospels. We'll look at a few examples in a moment to see the sort of occasions when Jesus might have been tempted with discouragement. But you certainly have to read Isaiah chapter 49 and those words at the beginning of verse 4 that we read. But I said, those anticlimactic words, this glorious commission to glorify his Father, this commissioning for this great plan of salvation, which he alone is able to fulfill, to represent man before God, to live our perfect life which he should have lived, to die the death which we should have died, and the punishment for our sins. That was the only way God was going to deal with this problem of there being no peace for the wicked. No other way, no other great king could do it, but only Jesus. He was commissioned. God appointed him because he could do it. And now, sometime in the middle of his ministry, he's saying, yet I have laboured in vain. It must be Jesus saying this sometime after he's come to earth. He'd said, I was conceived in my mother's womb. You see, Isaiah, and it was quite complicated, wasn't it? We need four time frames to look at Isaiah, writing in 700 to encourage people in about 500 about Jesus as if Jesus had already come. And by the way, as if all the events in 500 had already happened, he mentions the key characters by name, even though it's 150 years on. He mentions, you know, people like sort of Hezekiah. He mentions Cyrus. Okay? He calls him God's servant. And Cyrus was the Persian king who overthrew Nebuchadnezzar and took over the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire hadn't even started by the time Isaiah was ministering. Now Isaiah, under the Holy Spirit, can look into the future. He can see the names, because God has declared these things would happen. And he can see. Amazing, isn't it? But it's not amazing if God declares from the end, from the beginning. He can see what Jesus is going to say. Now, this is not recorded in the Gospels. The only place we find it is in Isaiah chapter 49. But I said, and it's Jesus saying it. And look what he says. I have laboured in vain. Have you ever said that? I'm sure you have. I have. I've spent my strength on nothing and vanity. And our first point, surely, from this verse is that Jesus was tempted with discouragement, just as every single Christian is. So don't think you're odd if you're tempted with discouragement. Don't go to your sort of shrink, your psychiatrist, or whatever like that, and say, well, I've got a real problem. I'm tempted with discouragement, you know. It's just the part of being a Christian. It's part of doing God's work. And every single Christian is tempted with discouragement, whether he's a natural optimist or a pessimist or an extrovert or an introvert or whatever psychological typing you have, you'll be tempted with discouragement because Jesus was. And he was tempted in every way as we are. And the words of Jesus are pretty dramatic, aren't they? They're the sort of words the writer of Ecclesiastes writes about what it is to be an unbeliever. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, if you haven't got God in the centre of your agenda, all is meaningless. All is vanity. It's all a waste of time. Well, that's great, and we know that. And we know that those poor people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ out there, who think they're so successful, and they really are getting somewhere, and so on, in fact, it is a waste of time for them. It's meaningless. It's vanity. Vanity doesn't mean to say, you know, you like having lots of makeup and looking smart and that sort of thing. It just means it's worthless. You're wasting your time. And Jesus is tempted to think that he's wasting his time. It's all meaningless. I've laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. And vanity. He uses that word twice, doesn't he? Vain and vanity. But there it is. And the strength that Jesus spent. And at some stage he is tempted with being discouraged and think it's not worth it at all. And of course, this is the devil working on him. The devil would have loved Jesus to have stopped him mid-ministry. He would have loved him to have made that fatal mistake at the very beginning of his ministry, to actually claim his divinity, to make it convenient for him as a man. He would have loved Jesus to have abandoned in the Garden of Gethsemane, wouldn't he? Jesus actually said, "Please, Father, let this cup pass from me." That was being tempted. Actually being tempted not to be obedient. But in a sense, Jesus feeling, I've come to this point, what's been achieved? Is it worth carrying on? And the same when he was on the cross, wasn't it? There are many, many times when Jesus might have been discouraged. Is anybody a school teacher here? Okay, there are some school teachers here. That's very encouraging. If you're a school pupil, please note this, will you? If a school teacher prepares very hard for their lessons, and they work really hard in the lesson, and they think at the end of the lesson that was a tremendous lesson, and they suddenly find that all their pupils didn't understand what they said, they are tempted with being discouraged. They really are. And if you do it week after week and you see no progress in your pupils, you become a discouraged teacher. Think of Jesus. Think of how long it took for the penny to drop, or the denarius to drop, or whatever the term is there in scripture times, for those disciples. It was amazing. The best teacher in the world, teaching a really small class on today's standard. Now, how many teachers never teach a class of more than 11 people? That's really great, isn't it? So a small class of hand-picked pupils for 3 whole years, teaching them day in and day out, and they lived with him. It was sort of boarding education and so on. And yet they were so slow to understand. Even the stars, like Peter, you know, you thought he got it, didn't you? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then when Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem to die, you're not going to go and die. He got completely the wrong idea of who the Messiah was. Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan," didn't he? And what about James and John? Those great apostles later on. The writer of books of the Bible and so on. It wasn't so earlier on, was it, in those 3 years of pupilhood? They wanted to see who was going to be the greatest. Their mother encouraged them in it. They got the whole wrong idea of what it was about to be a servant of God in this plan of salvation. And time on time you can pick out events in the Gospels when you see the disciples were pathetically slow to learn. Well, if you're a teacher, you know the feeling. If you're a pupil, you might know the feeling. In fact, sometimes it's the other way around. I mean, I know there are pupils who work really hard and only rather wish that their teacher would be good enough to teach them. That sometimes happens. But it's so easy, isn't it, as a pupil, as a teacher, to get discouraged. Now, what about what Jesus did in the way of preaching for conversions? I would love people at Birchley to be converted at large numbers, any non-Christians who are present. We would love this church here to grow to double the size by the being 100 new Christians by the end of this year. Wouldn't that be tremendous? It may happen, and that would be really great. But did it happen with Jesus? How many names can you say who in heaven will say, "I was converted under the personal ministry of Jesus Christ himself"? Well, there are not many, are there? Maybe Nicodemus. Maybe the centurion. 2 centurions, actually, for that matter. Or the centurion's servant. There are, you know, odd people who clearly came to saving faith. But they're odd people. There was never a huge number that believed. Some of them thought they believed. And they trusted themselves to him, but he didn't trust himself to them. There wasn't a great work of God's grace and salvation during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, was there? And even among his disciples, there's a long time before you could actually say, well, yep, I think we're truly converted by now. Certainly 3 years of teaching didn't do it. It was only at the time when Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead and so on. And then, in fact, they saw the truth. And they were transformed. Well, 10 of the 11 were anyway. 11 of the 12 were. But Jesus didn't see great revival during his time. And that must have been potentially discouraging. What's the point of going on? And immediately afterwards, of all people, Peter preached. Now, almost immediately afterwards, wasn't it? At Pentecost. And thousands were converted. Well, I don't say Jesus was tempted with discouragement in heaven, but it was an amazing fact, wasn't it? Jesus and his ministry didn't produce many converts, and Peter did. Now, you can look in through the Gospels, it's quite an instructive exercise, and see the immense potential to be tempted with discouragement for Jesus. But he was tempted, and he didn't sin. That's the really important thing, isn't it? So when he was tempted with discouragement, he immediately defeated discouragement, and he kept on persevering. In spite of Peter's trying to stop him, and the other disciples trying to stop him, in spite of what he knew was there in Jerusalem for him, he set his face towards Jerusalem. In spite of all the temptation, all the reasons why he might not have gone on, he went on. And he never for a moment, even a short moment, failed to persevere in obedience. So our second point is, isn't it, that Jesus defeated discouragement, just like every Christian should. Not every Christian does, but every Christian should. He was tempted with discouragement, just like every Christian is. But he defeated discouragement, just like every Christian should. Well, that's great to know, but how did he do it? Well, our passage tells us. We've got the but in verse 4, and we've also got a yet in verse 4. Let me check, it's in the NIV, and it's in the NIV as well. Okay. But, he said, this is that is the temptation, I've laboured in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And then, yet, and this is where he's defeating discouragement. And this is exactly how we should defeat discouragement, or the temptation to be discouraged. Yet surely, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. My right means my vindication. Only the Lord can assess whether I'm being successful in my ministry. He's the one who called me. He's the one who will measure the work I've actually done. That's the picture. Or my reward, my recompense, my reward is with my God, in the NIV. What is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. I think what is due to me is almost looks as if it's the same as my reward, doesn't it? Okay? There's something much stronger. I will be vindicated by my God. That's what the word actually means. Overall. So how do we defeat discouragement? Like Jesus did. Immediately turn to the God who called us. You see, for a moment, Jesus as man is looking into himself. He said to me, you are my servant Israel in whom I'll be glorified. Really great. But I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. He looks to himself as man. And it looks pretty pathetic. It looks as though he's not succeeding. It's all been worthless. And when we look at ourselves and look at our ministry, and it's not necessarily the ministry of a pastor, it may be the ministry of a parent. I think parents get discouraged sometimes with their children, don't they? Some perhaps for a long period of time. It may be for a teacher. It may be for an older woman trying to counsel a younger woman. It may be for a husband trying to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It may be for a wife submitting to her husband. And we try, and we try to be biblical, and so on, and we're discouraged, and we just look, you know, I am a failure. I really am not doing this as God intended me to do it. It's not working out. I've been praying for that person for 40 years and they haven't been converted. Ever done that? Not perhaps for 40 years, but praying for someone or praying for something and being tempted with discouragement of the devil saying, it's not really worth praying after all, is it? Look at the results of your praying. All those hours of praying, nothing has happened. All those hours of study, nothing has happened, and so on. And what Jesus does is look at the God who called him to the work. Simple as that. For Jesus, it's his Father he looks to. And he says then, yet, surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is God. All right? But he refers to his Father as my God. Because he is the one who's commissioned him. He's the one who called him from eternity past. He's the one in those eternal councils when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who loved each other perfectly and were in perfect relationship, who didn't need to create a world, they didn't need to create people to love them and so on, but they talked about creating a world and they talked about creating special people. People who were going to be called Christians, who needed to be saved, but who was going to save them from their sins? And the Father looked to the Son, and the Son agreed to take on the commission. And Jesus now thinks back to that time and thinks God called him, his Father called him, and his Father will vindicate him, and his Father will reward him in the end. Now, we saw this morning, didn't we, that you cannot judge the success of a task while you're in the middle of it. We saw what Paul said about his rather difficult work of dealing with the Corinthian church. Pastors have difficult times with churches. Apostles had difficult times with churches. And they were judging him, and Paul was tempted to judge himself. And quite honestly, you know, you would have thought, well, you know, Ephesus might be successful, and Philippi really successful, and so on. But Corinth, you know, it started well, but it's really crumbled now, and there are divisions there, and their meetings are not worthwhile, and they're worldly, and the water's got into the boat, and so on. The boat is sinking, and the church, the world's in the church, rather than the church in the world, all those things. It really looks a conspicuous failure. Little did Paul know that God allowed those things to happen in Corinth. He made those things happen in Corinth for our good, so we can learn from Corinth. And I hope we do. But, you know, Paul could have been mightily discouraged. And he said, didn't he? I don't care whether you judge me. I don't care whether the experts judge me. We looked at this morning. I don't care whether I do the modern thing of judging myself and assessing myself, writing down a report on myself and so on. All I care is the Lord who called me on that day, at the end of the whole process, not just the first few years of Corinth, not just the first 40 years of Corinth, not just Corinth, but the whole process at the end of history when all things are tied up and the assessments are made, all I want to hear is that I've been faithful. And you know, Jesus is saying the same sort of thing. I know that the God who called me is the one who's going to vindicate me. And God is, isn't he? When the world is wrapped up, and when every Christian who's ever going to be saved is saved, and when sin is no more, and there's a new heavens and the new earth, Jesus will be the glorious figure in heaven there. And that's really thrilling, isn't it? And we need to know that in the middle of the time when we're tempted with discouragement. If you are doing God's work, and by the way, this only applies if you're doing God's work, all right? This doesn't work if you're not doing God's work. You know, if you're doing your own work, if you're sort of building a new casino for Chippenham or something like that, okay, and you find yourself discouraged that, you know, you can't get the building up and then not many people come and so on, you don't turn to Isaiah 49 for your encouragement, okay? You turn elsewhere in Scripture to stop you doing the job. But if you're called to do the Lord's work overall, you're in exactly the same position as Jesus. And what you've got to do is look at the God who called you. You may think you're a failure, like Paul. You may think you're a failure as a parent or as a husband or something. But it's God that joins husbands and wives together. It's God that gives children to particular parents and so on. And all you've got to look for is to be faithful, doing it as God intended you to do it. You mustn't keep all the time becoming infatuated with seeing success. It's a terrible problem of our age. But it was also a problem of that age. You know, this need to look for success, look for immediate justification of what you're doing. Day by day, we want to see that success. And friends, this work of Christ in building the church, even now, the work of Jesus, requires Jesus not to be discouraged. It's a long-term work, and it will be at Emmanuel Evangelical Church. You may have had conspicuous, even startling, God-honoring growth in the initial phase of this church, but you've got to go on at times when it may look discouraging. And even your pastor, who is a man of great perseverance and so on, may say, is it really worth it? perhaps I ought to go back to physics. Well, I hope he doesn't say that overall. But whatever you're doing, please don't think you have to be a pastor for this. Just think of what you are doing for the Lord, what the responsibility is. Just make sure you're doing it for the Lord. And then the moment you're tempted with discouragement, do as Jesus did. Turn to the God who commissioned you. Okay? Jesus defeated discouragement just like every Christian should. Just like every Christian can. But sadly, not just like every Christian does. And I failed in that. I'm sure you failed in that. You've gone through your periods of discouragement. Some people, by the way, have this as much more of a problem. It's one of their battle areas, much more than anything else. They are much more prone to discouragement. It's an easier job for the devil to topple some people into discouragement than it is for others. But everyone is tempted with discouragement. And the third point from our passage. Oh, by the way, sorry, I should have looked at the second half of verse 5 as well. Because, as he says, the first half of verse 5, yet surely my vindication is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now the Lord says, and you can see how his mind is referring to the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. You can say that, by the way, as well, right? You don't have to be the Son of God to say that. You have to be fully man to say that, and we are fully men. The Lord formed you and me from the womb to be his servant. When we were born as potential servants. Not, you know, might be servants, people who eventually would become servants. That's the glorious doctrine of Scripture. We were born as those who were going to be saved and were going to be servants. So we can say that as well, just like Jesus. And we've got a task. Now, Jesus' task was, well, what was it? It was actually to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. And you remember this morning, I said something that in chapters 49 to 55, normally the word Israel refers to Jesus. But not always. Here it's actually referring to the nation Israel. And Jacob we've got as well. And we've actually had Jacob already, haven't we? We've had Jacob because he is Israel. It's the new name of Jacob. And it's referring here to those who came out of Jacob. The people of God who have strayed away from him. The beginning of chapter 48 is very depressing indeed. We are not looking at that. We looked at the last verse of chapter 48. But look how chapter 48 starts. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, the servant of God, the one for whom God strives, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel. That sounds pretty splendid, doesn't it? But not in truth or right. They've gone astray. They have not fulfilled the original promises concerning them. They have not been the faithful servant of God. They are called God's people, and they're not really God's people. They have a big problem. They're wicked, and there's no peace for the wicked. And God is going to deal with that. And how is he going to deal with it? Through Jesus, who's come to rescue Jacob, rescue Israel, to rescue Jews, as we would call them. Jesus' main ministry, not entirely, was among Jews. He was preaching to Pharisees, wasn't he? As Jewish as you can possibly get. The greatest experts on Scripture that the world has ever known. They knew their Scriptures inside out and so on. And they didn't understand them at all. Because they didn't have the heart and the mind to understand them. Because God hadn't put a new heart in them. But they used their Scriptures. They used every little detail and so on to condemn people and to beat people down and so on. And Jesus' ministry was to preach to Pharisees who rejected him. And disciples who were Jews. And crowds who are mainly Jews, not entirely, and certainly among the Jews, there was minimal success. That's what his initial call was, and it was on the basis of that that Jesus was discouraged. But now, you see, we get this great thing, that Jesus was encouraged. Just as we are encouraged by God. Now, you remember those two scriptural peaks that we climbed? To see what this passage meant. And one of them was saying Jesus being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But what was the other one? It included not neglecting to meet together so we can encourage each other. It included Jesus persevering to the end and producing success in his ministry and so on, Jesus was encouraged, and therefore when we meet together, one of the main reasons is so we can encourage each other. Now, I know churches, I even know people who actually spend their time at church discouraging each other. They really do. You could actually say, not even cynically, they have a ministry of discouragement. Well, it's under God's control. It's not a particularly good thing to have. We're told to encourage each other. Jesus was an amazing encourager. If we'd been doing chapter 42, we'd find he didn't break bruised reeds. Looks as though they were no use at all because they were sort of snapped in the middle. But he didn't break them. He didn't quench smoking flaxes. He didn't put the sort of candle out, as it were. He encouraged people. The Pharisees didn't. They discouraged people. And some Christians do. But when we come together, we encourage each other. And how do we do it? Well, we do it by looking at Scripture, by telling each other of Scripture, and by looking at Jesus. How did God encourage Jesus? What's our techniques in encouraging each other? Now, we get a little surprise in this passage, don't we? Let's just read from verse 5, halfway through. I'm honoured in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. He says, this is what God the Father says to God the Son when God the Son is tempted with discouragement. It is too light a thing, too small a thing, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too small a thing. What do you think you're failing in at the moment? Of saving Jews? I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, I don't know about you when you try to encourage people. I do find it immensely difficult, I might say, encouraging non-Christians. I don't have anything to take hold of. I can't say, you know, God works all things for good for those who love him, because they don't love him. And that would be quite discouraging for them, wouldn't it, overall? There really is actually almost no way, other than a certain amount of sort of common psychological claptrap, that you can actually say to non-Christians. And the sort of thing we find ourselves saying, well, you know, the task is not as big. You know, you're with this big task before you, this big project at school or in your work or something like that, and you're so discouraged, you're tearing your hair out and you're losing sleep over it and so on, and your wife will actually say to you, no, come on, it can't be as big as all that. You know, you're well enough able to cope with that little task. You know, they wouldn't have given it to you if it was too big for you. And that's the sort of way we're sometimes tempted to encourage each other as Christians, isn't it? You know, don't worry, it's bound to get better. Knowing in the back of our mind that actually it may be God's will that it gets worse. But we say it's bound to get better. And sometimes we say very rightly, well, don't worry, you know, in eternity there'll be no sin and no pain and no suffering and no tears and so on, so just wait for eternity. But if you're saying that to a 20-year-old, you know, it's not particularly encouraging overall. Maybe 80 years before they reach eternity and so on. But what God does is something extraordinary, isn't it, to Jesus? He says the task is bigger than you think, not smaller than you think. It's far too small a thing for you to rescue Jews. You've actually got to rescue people right to the utter ends of the earth, you know, including Chippenham and Kempton Park and so on. Jesus' work was to save people in Chippenham 21 centuries later. And Jesus' work is to save people in a funny place called Kempton Park in South Africa. And the sort of funniest named place you can possibly find on earth. That's Jesus' task. And here he was, already been tempted to be discouraged because he didn't see much success among the Jews. And that's what God says to us all the time. I've called you to do something far greater than you can possibly imagine. Even building Emmanuel Evangelical Church Chippenham is a far greater task than any of you could possibly thought the first moment you joined the church. And if you join the church today, and you're a Christian, and you want to serve God in this church, be assured that the task in front of you is far bigger. You don't come here for comfort. You don't come here, I hope I'm not going to put people off like this, but I'm just being scriptural. You don't come here for comfort. You don't come here for some little job to be given you to satisfy you, and so on. You come for an enormous task. Actually, the Bible says very clearly, doesn't it? You come to build a temple. Now, that doesn't resonate with us as it does to the Jews. But when Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthians, he says, what you're doing in building this 3-year-old church is actually building a temple. And if you're a Jew, you thought, wow, building a temple. And you think back to Solomon, you think back to these great artists, and the greatest building that ever existed in the whole of, certainly, sort of BC era, was this Temple of Solomon. And what we are doing in this church is building a temple. But it's a better temple. It's a far greater temple than Solomon's, or the temple that Nehemiah was building. We are building the temple of the church, the place where God is to be found on earth. You see, the temple is where God is with his people. Emmanuel, God with men, Jesus himself, in his human flesh on earth, was the temple. And he said, I'll destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. But now the local church is the temple. Not the church worldwide, the church universal, if you can get your mind around that. But the local church. We're building lots of temples. There are temples, I hope plural, in Chippenham. There are some places where there are no temples, and perhaps we ought to put temples. Okay, and plant new churches. I hope this church will plant a church very, very soon indeed. So there's another temple. So that's another thing, isn't it? Which is bigger than you imagined when you came here. You came to a church plant. And now you find you've got to plant churches. I was preaching in Zambia on that, and I'm really convicted of it, actually, very much indeed at the moment. But you see, the task is so much bigger. What are the problems going to be? What are the difficulties going to be? But what we're doing in building the local church, of course, is building the new heavens and the new earth. When the last person to be saved is saved, then that will be instituted, and that will be the glorious temple. God with his people, there will be nothing else but temple. The whole thing will be temple. And that's what we're doing, isn't it? So if you're discouraged or tempted with discouragement as a Sunday school teacher or as somebody studying the scriptures or somebody doing your studies so you can serve the Lord better in the future or as a parent or, as I say, as an older person helping younger people, you may think you're doing a task you're not doing very well in. But the scripture says here, and Jesus needed to know this. This is not some minor little Christian needing to know it. This is not just some sort of rather dysfunctional people of God who returned from exile in Babylon needing to know it when they're building this little temple and so on. This is the Son of God. He needed to know the task was bigger than he thought and that his work of salvation was going to be across the whole world. That's what we are doing. Christ is building his church, which means every single local church across the world. He said he'll do it. He hasn't reneged on that promise. It started in the Acts of the Apostles, which are the things that Jesus continued to do. And Luke in his first letter said, O Theophilus, this is what Jesus started to do. But now I'm writing to say what Jesus continued to do. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, and it was church building. That's what Acts is all about. That's what you're about here. And it's Christ's work in our generation. It's as big as that. It's as glorious as that. And Jesus is now not discouraged. He's in heaven. He's beyond the reach of Satan, who can't tempt him with discouragement. He defeated discouragement, and his Father encouraged him. And the work is carrying on, but it's carrying on through you and me if we're Christians. And it doesn't matter whether you're a very young Christian of 10 years old or a very old Christian of 90 plus years old and so on. It's your work, and it's far bigger than you think. And that's how God encouraged Jesus. It's too light a thing, you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserve of Israel. I will make you, that's encouraging, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God doesn't only enable us to stop being discouraged, he encourages us. And that's what we must do to each other through the scriptures. Just two things in application. If you don't know this Lord Jesus Christ, that God appointed before the world began to deal with this problem of there being no peace for the wicked for the whole of eternity on earth and forever, the sorrows of those who follow after other gods will just increase more and more, Psalm 16 and so on, then you need to know Jesus. This Jesus has done his saving work. He did persevere. He didn't give in, he didn't get discouraged, and if only you were to read the next verse, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, to this potentially discouraged Jesus, God the Father says, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Because of the fact that your God, the God of the universe, is a saving God, he calls you to bow before Jesus. And I pray you'll be able to do that. You need God's help. God has given you, you've got the heart to desire it. But if you're here now, God has brought you to this place. And please, please, don't go away without responding to Jesus. You know, I prefaced this morning, actually, you may not have been here this morning, says, listen to me. Listen to me, Jesus says. You know, he's here and take it in and do something about it. It doesn't just mean sort of vibrations in your eardrums. It means actually do something about it. And we're called to do something about this, Jesus. And if you haven't, please do. So that's the first big point of application. And the second one is so simple, isn't it? Don't be discouraged by being tempted to be discouraged. And don't fall to the temptation of discouragement. It happened to Jesus. You can defeat it. Because Jesus is your high priest. There is no temptation you can't defeat. And that doesn't matter whatever your psychological status is and so on. You can persevere as a Christian. Now, God will enable you to do so as a Christian, and he will enable you to get to heaven in the end. And that's great. But you know what? He'll also enable you to persevere as a servant. Because the reason he didn't take you to glory the moment you were saved is he wanted you to serve him. And he didn't make a mistake in choosing you. And he didn't make a mistake in choosing Jesus. So be encouraged. Keep on persevering, whatever happens. If I'm asked to speak, and I'm alive, at your 30th anniversary, I'll be quite old then, won't I? Okay? Then I would say the same thing. And you would have persevered, and I would have persevered. And that would be a great encouragement to all of us. So, I think the main thing in this passage is follow the example of Jesus. And be thrilled that Jesus wasn't discouraged. And that's the reason we're here today, isn't it? We wouldn't be here if Jesus had fallen to that temptation. But thank God he didn't. Amen.